Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us, for your worship, for our rest in you. We thank you for the privilege that we've had to gaze upon your beauty, to glory in your ways, to hear your gospel preached once again, for it is a message that we need every moment of our lives. And we thank you for the sacrament of your Son, our Lord Jesus. As we continue this series, The Fruit of the Spirit, we ask that your Spirit may help us to apply these things to our lives, that it may be something that changes the way that we interact with one another as brothers and sisters, that encourages us in our walk before you, and also that is helpful as we seek to be a witness to those that do not know you. It's in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I'll begin by reading the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to flip to Isaiah 32. We'll spend a little more time there in a few moments. But hear these words as you flip over to Isaiah 32. We'll start in verse 10. Galatians 5, we'll start in 16 onwards. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we are in the third week of the series on the fruit of the Spirit, and today we'll be considering the fruit of peace. One man by the name of Robert Ingersoll lived in the 19th century. He was a lawyer. He was quite famous for being a staunch advocate, a defender of agnosticism in the public sector. And he wrote against Christians many times, but one quote in particular stood out. What Christian kings call peace is the little time necessarily spent in reloading their guns. It seems that a similar quote was also attributed to Thomas Jefferson as well. If this is the idea of peace that I'm trying to convey this morning, I suspect this would be the last Sunday school class that I would teach with you. But thankfully, the Word of God has been kept pure from such cynicism and indeed antagonism against true religion. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. What Pastor Eric and our brother Mitch Watson have done in the last couple weeks, they've done a wonderful job in setting the groundwork behind this series, as well as looking at the fruit of love and joy. What I want to do as we begin our study on peace is to kind of review some of that foundational material that we looked at to solidify the theology behind the fruit of the Spirit, and also hopefully to help us in our application of the fruit of peace. And so with that being said, let's look to Isaiah 32. We'll begin with verse 10, and we'll read to verse 17. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones, strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briers. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. So what do we find in the first four verses of that passage that we just read? What does that sound like to you? Judgment, that's right. And it is judgment due to the unbelief of God's people. If we recall in our first week, Pastor Eric gave another example of this using Isaiah 5. He spoke of the production of grapes, but it wasn't the grapes that we expected, ones that lead to good wine. They were wild grapes. Due to the unbelief of God's people, resulting in disobedience, there is no fruit being produced. But as you know, in these prophetic judgments, in judgments such as the first four verses here, where God says there will be no harvest, what often accompanies it is a word of grace. And this is certainly the case in verses 15 through 17. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. And then justice will dwell in that wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness is what? Is peace. And the result of righteousness is quietness and trust forever. Though we don't find the language of fruit of the Spirit in this passage, the concept of fruitfulness is here. And I think that this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes on the fruit of the Spirit. We find that here in Isaiah 32. We can also find this sort of concept of fruitfulness being tied to the Spirit in Isaiah 57, starting with verse 16, though we don't have enough time to look at that today. So what can we glean from this particular passage, from Isaiah 32? The Spirit has been given the task of producing an abundance of fruit among God's people as a part of his work of recreation, renovation, and indeed of salvation. This is the Spirit's task. According to Isaiah, in the new creation, the Spirit will be the bearer of plentiful fruitfulness, patience, peace, joy, holiness, a trust in God. The Spirit is continuing where the first fruits of the new creation, our Lord Jesus Christ, left off. And so therefore, the Spirit is of the utmost importance to our eschatology, our doctrine of the last things. And for those that have been with us the last few times we've had Bible study in the month of December, we remember that when we think of eschatology, yeah, we have in mind the second coming of our Lord. We have in mind the new heavens and new earth. But we're also considering the ways in which those promises are starting to trickle in even in our day and age as well. I think this is helpful as we continue through the series on the fruit of the Spirit. And so to relate this Isaiah text back to Galatians 5, it must be stated unequivocally that the fruit of the Spirit, identified as a unity, is not something humanity is able to produce on our own. One theologian said that fruit is not something that is done or made by us, but as Isaiah affirms throughout his writing, the production of that fruit is a work of the Spirit. So to have the fruit of the Spirit means that you are a recipient of that Spirit, to be a member, a citizen of the world to come, the kingdom of God. Stated negatively, if you do not have the fruit of the Spirit, if you are displaying the mark of the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You are not a recipient of that age to come. But let's unpack that further, because we know in the section that we read at the beginning of our time, Paul contrasts the flesh and the Spirit. What does he mean by those categories of flesh and of spirit? Is this a condemnation of the bodies that we have? favoring instead maybe our souls, that which is immaterial, what we can't see. Well, Pastor Eric noted a couple weeks back that we should not look at it in those terms, through sort of a dualistic, a Platonic lens where material equals bad, immaterial equals good. That is not what Paul is trying to get at. This distinction that Paul makes between flesh and spirit is a distinction that he makes through the lens of history, through redemptive history. One writer states that flesh is the force, the energy of this present evil age. The old age in antithesis, in opposition to the spirit as the power of the age to come. Bovink notes that the flesh is not the opposite of the human spirit or of our souls, but is the opposite of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit bringing in the new age. It's the entire human life under the power and state of sin, oriented to the things of this world, where the things that you see are the end in themselves. That is the age of the flesh. We are speaking of a realm, of an age of the flesh, and then the realm or age of the spirit, where that which is unseen is the end. And so, yes.
Then why do we do those things if we know that in itself unclean?
Fantastic question. That's a great question, and we will get to it in a few moments. If it still doesn't satisfy you, ask me again. So what does this mean for us? The Spirit, as the power of the age to come, has set himself up as the opposition to the age of the flesh. It's a war. It's a battle, one that we are also to partake in. The Spirit, as the power of the age to come, provides new life, something that we all need, and provides a new way to live. And we see that in the fruit of the Spirit. And so those who are in Christ are now recipients of the age to come. We are no longer under the old Adam, and we are no longer exclusively under the realm or the age of the flesh. We are recipients of the age to come, but we're still part of that age of the flesh. That is why we still display some of those marks of the flesh, even in the here and now. That's why we don't all contain exhaustively and perfectly the fruit of the Spirit. Because though we are receiving a heavenly unseen kingdom, we are still being reeled back by the age of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is attainable. It is ours. It is not something that is going to be attained in the new heavens and new earth. It is a manifestation of the new heavens and new earth in this present evil age. And so peace is something that belongs to you, the Christian. And it is provided for you by the Spirit in three aspects. Between you and God, what I'll call vertical peace. You and your neighbor, horizontal peace. And in you, personally, internal peace. And so peace as a concept in Scripture does have a wide range of meanings ascribed to it, especially as you consider all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Just to give a few examples of how peace is used, it can speak of the comprehensive well-being of a person. That well-being comes from God as a benevolent and good king. It comes in the form of rest, safety, freedom from bondage, harmony in personal relationships, tranquility that is ministered to believers to sustain them in life, spiritual life and physical, and also a cessation of hostility, a reconciliation of what was broken, which can also be an offshoot of that harmony in personal relationships. This last form of peace is particularly in view when thinking about God and his people. And so we'll consider the first aspect of peace, vertical peace, between you and God. So when speaking of peace from a vertical perspective, we are looking at it from the aspect of a cessation of hostilities. Hostility that was caused by us, by humanity. Due to our covenant head, Adam, we are naturally children of wrath. We naturally do not want to do what the Lord would have us to do. We are unable to please God. But thank the Lord, it is not us who must approach God to repair the broken relationship, because we wouldn't be able to stand in the judgment. But it is God who condescends, who stoops down and provides a way. In the Old Testament, what was that way? What means did he provide to, in a sense, point towards reconciliation? Any thoughts? Sacrifice. That's right. Romans 5, 1 through 2, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so there's lots that we can say about this passage in particular. Just thinking last week to our brother Mitch's lesson, there's an incredible connection between peace and joy for Paul in this letter in Romans. That'd be a great thing to read on your free time. But we have here the response to the hostility between God and man. The vertical breach has been repaired by the Lord Jesus Christ. That our Lord Jesus Christ did this by means of death, by means of sacrifice, is certainly scandalous, but as you noted, it doesn't come out of the blue. This is not something random that he thought just might fit into the narrative. It fits in with where the Lord was pointing his people in the Old Testament. We have the Day of Atonement, and we see the ways that the Lord Jesus is portrayed or pointed to there. Spotless sacrifice, a scapegoat, the priest himself. We also have the peace offering. Another way of relating the peace offering would be to call it a sacrifice of communion. We see this in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. And what is interesting about this offering, it wasn't the same kind of offering as a Day of Atonement. It wasn't a sacrifice for sins, as it were. But it was a sacrifice given in thanksgiving to God for the well-being, the blessings that they received from the Lord. Even to thank the Lord, they had to approach God by means of sacrifice. And in this scenario, the worshiper presented a spotless animal before the tent of meeting. They laid their hands on the animal and they killed the animal. They sacrificed the animal. What is particularly interesting about this occasion of the peace offering is that by the end of it all, when the religious rite was completed, the worshiper finished with a meal, a fellowship meal, a meal that stated that there was reconciliation between God and between the worshiper. And we had such a meal this morning in communion, and that was a sign of the peace that we have with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a very real sense, we can say the unbeliever, the one who has not clung to Christ as their source of salvation, is not able to grasp any of the fruit of the Spirit. And in particular, today, this would include peace. The unbeliever fundamentally cannot have peace, any meaningful peace, in any sense of the aspects that we've described between him and God, between him and his fellow man, and even in himself internally. Why is that? Because the unbeliever has not been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit bringing in the age to come. He or she is firmly under the age of the flesh in this present evil age. And this includes us. This included us before our new lives in Christ. The peace that we have with one another and in ourselves flows naturally from our justification, from what Christ did for us as a spotless sacrifice. This declaration of us being seen as legally right and just before the Father is what leads us to have peace with Himself, with our fellow man, and in ourselves. And so how does this relate to the fruit of the Spirit? Peace is something that is already ours in Christ. Just like love, joy, the fruit that come afterwards, it is ours to claim by faith. And it is ours by the work of the Spirit who empowers us to live in light of that reality. And so we have a cessation of hostility with the Father, but we know that that's not all there is. This peace is not yet consummated. It is not yet completed. Because when Christ returns, this peace that we have will be completed, perfected. It will be immutable and unchanging. And so again, we see the promise of what comes, but we have a down payment even now. Though our hearts condemn us, while we are in this present evil age, the peace of the Spirit will not allow our heart to rule the day. For God is greater than our heart. So why did I begin with us considering this vertical aspect of peace? And I mentioned it before. Because from this, from the peace that we have with God, we are able to have peace with one another. If we're looking for peace with our fellow man, and in particular, we're looking at here in the church, between brothers and sisters in the Lord, we cannot have it unless we have been first made right before the Father. And I think it's important to stress that. But let's take some time to think about this. How does one operate under the realm of the flesh when thinking about peace with God? If someone is in that age, has not tasted of the age to come, how do you think they're thinking through that idea of peace with God? Any thoughts?
It may be disinterested. It may not want it at all.
Right, right. There's a rejection of any need. They may not want it, have nothing to do with it. Exactly.
Do right in their own eyes.
Do what's right in their own eyes, and it's wonderful. That's right. That's right. They create their own standard. The individual may see no problem with their sin, does not believe there is anything beneficial to trying to give an account for their sin. They might set up standards in place that if they follow according to their liking, then they are at peace with God. Yeah.
And then why does the desire to make standards?
To make what?
Standards.
Standards? Yeah. So, you know, ultimately, the wanting to set up standards like that comes from them being made in God's image. They want to do what is right, because that is how God made them to be. But apart from their knowledge of God, faith in God, as He has revealed Himself, their striving is going to be meaningless. They're not going to arrive where God would reveal in His Word, because they don't believe in God. They're not able to please God.
That's based on how the society. We are also affected by what the society as it's.
Right, right.
So where do we divide that?
Yeah. That's a good question and one that would take too much time to answer, but long story short, you know, we ultimately lean on what God has revealed in His Word. Though society may provide other pathways to pursuing peace, God has given us His Word to be a sufficient means for peace with God, peace with one another, and even peace in ourselves. And so those are good ways to think about how the flesh might operate with peace with God. We do not think in those terms, but the age of the flesh is trying to reel us back, and that will come up every now and then. We see that in Galatians. The Judaizers, they are operating in accordance to the age of the flesh. They are setting up standards in order to bring someone into saving faith, circumcision, following the Mosaic legislation, that is operating under the work of the flesh. For us, it might be not circumcision, but maybe a particular way of parenting, a particular way of thinking about areas in which Scripture does not give us clear answers, but yet we make that the standard for the Christian to appeal to. That is operating in accordance with the flesh. Next, let's consider horizontal peace, peace with our neighbor. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. For Jesus himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Lots of talk of peace. Heavy passage to consider. But what we find in this section of Ephesians is what I've been hinting at throughout our time thus far. The vertical aspect of peace is the foundation, the basis for our horizontal peace with one another. The horizontal peace with neighbor, peace with our brother and sister, cannot be abstracted from Christ dying for sinners to satisfy God's wrath and to bring reconciliation. We cannot think in those ways. We cannot think in peace apart from what Christ has done in history. To provide a brief explanation of what Paul is speaking about here, because it can be quite difficult to see what's going on, the Jews historically had a holy hatred for the pagan nations, the Gentiles that were around them. It was based on their beliefs in the covenant of what the Lord gave them through law. But what Jesus did in his life, ministry, death, and resurrection was bring an advancement to their beliefs of the covenant. What was that advancement? That the people of God is not only those who descend from Abraham physically. The people of God are made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so in a redemptive historical shift, Jesus advances that thought. And so now those in Christ move from a holy hatred of their enemy to a holy love. From holy hatred to a holy love in the Lord. Paul is making a covenantal argument here. But I think we can make secondary applications today. We can make secondary applications today. So does anyone have an example of how horizontal reconciliation, how horizontal peace may take place by means of what Christ has accomplished? Any thoughts? If not, I do. Don't worry. Yes.
Forbearance.
Right? Forbearance. That's right. And you're living in light of what Christ has done. Think of a situation where you're envious, you're jealous, you're at enmity with a brother or sister in the Lord. Things just seem to go their way. Their decisions seem to be the ones that everybody follows in the committee meetings. Their business is doing really great, and you're just sick of it. You are the one who is bringing the hostility. I am the one who brings the hostility. Think of a loved one, a spouse, a child, a friend, a coworker. Fill in the blank. What can we remember from these few passages that we've looked at? Or from Galatians 5, we remember that enmity, strife, jealousy, those are marks of the flesh. They're not in line with the new creation attitude that we are to have, that the Spirit has provided for us. So we seize by faith the reality that we are under the new Adam. knowing that this has been made true by the work of our reconciler, then we reflect. We take time to acknowledge those instances where we have been jealous, where we have been envious, where maybe a comment made to a brother or sister that they didn't catch, you knew had ulterior motives. Reflecting on that, we repent for that. We go before the Lord and we ask for forgiveness. And we also approach our brother and sister and ask them for forgiveness. And it's not the easiest thing to do, especially when they have no idea that there's any animosity. But yet, that is what we should do as those who live in an age of peace. There is no reason for the animosity that we have stored up in our hearts. Why? Because Jesus has paid for our peace as well. And so then the Lord can use us as an instrument of reconciliation even here. And for the offended, we remember what the Lord has done for us. And so then we are quick to forgive, quick to make peace with those around us. As one writer said, if each individual has peace with God, then his soul has been delivered from the restlessness which can cause strife. Then having received a promise of the good things from God, he can rejoice in the good that comes to another. Peace is the weed killer of envy, strife, and contention. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And so, yes?
I'd like to put out quickly that it seemed to me that you use hard in a way that makes in a way to make it you try they are painting in a topic.
I think that that's, you know, really a...
That you will be a lot of with other abused by men in our society and never as been making a uses in a way that they are not teaching how to make peace.
Yeah, you know, and I think that, you know, as a parent myself, you know, what's standing in the way here of me trying to pursue peace the way that the Spirit has empowered me to. I'm taking things personally. So an offense is not an offense first before God, it's an offense before me. And so I'm the one who gets personally offended. And so then, because it's me getting personally offended, I'm personally angry at them. And that stands in the way of me being a peacemaker. And certainly in society, we have much of the that same issue. And so comparing and contrasting in light of the works of the flesh and works of the Spirit, horizontally amongst brothers and sisters, someone who is operating under the marks of the flesh might do what? Assume the worst of their brother and sister in conversation. They might question the motives. They hesitate to let things go after a conversation. They let it fester in their hearts and in their minds, and they get angrier by it.
That's
right.
I've experienced that myself. Mm-hmm. Where both my parents by to being the peace with her, but nothing changes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you for that. Another potential mark among many, you develop your own teams. You can develop a faction within a church, within a business, a school. Those who seek peace, we view our brothers and sisters in a charitable light. We can disagree and move on. We strive towards unity. Colossians 3 gives us wonderful things to meditate on, beginning with verse 14. And above all these, we preceded before, virtues such as humility, patience, kindness, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Peace with one another, brothers and sisters, is a reality that is ours to hold through the Lord Jesus Christ. His peace is the peace of His Spirit that has been given to us. And so let's think about this. Let's take a few moments to think about application here and with respect to unity in the body. How can we remember this aspect of peace in our contentious conversations and in the strife that we might experience in the church? Any thoughts?
Stop before you start it.
Stop before you start it? Yeah. Exercising some self-control.
Yes.
That's right. Responding? Yeah.
I was going to say, I think what you said about not thinking the worst, right? Not thinking that this is not over yet, or he didn't mean this, his story wasn't real, sorry, or I think having a good attitude towards what's happening, if there was an apology or something like that, having a closure.
Yeah. Good, good. Responding in humility, responding in love, with the intentions of peacekeeping. Those are marks, those are signs that we're being moved by the Spirit. And this doesn't mean that there won't ever be church conflict if everybody just kept this in mind. Again, we're sinners. We're still in a present evil age. But I think that what it means is that when these conflicts do arise, we're putting our swords down. We're stopping before we're starting. We'll be patient to hear one another out. In issues where Scripture doesn't give an answer one way or another, we will be charitable with one another. And on those issues where Scripture does give clear answers, whether we're having a doctrinal discussion, a discussion about how to run the church, how to lead a church, on those issues, we won't use peace as a reason to compromise truth. If we are forsaking truth in order to be friendly, we're not actually being peaceful, because peace is never at the expense of the truth. Peace is the means by which we preserve the truth. Indeed, that is how our Lord preserved the truth, through peace. But another aspect to consider before we talk about internal peace, I don't think we'll have enough time for that today. Just some comments on the side. I think internal peace, part of it will be relying again on the vertical aspects of peace. If we have time, I'll talk on Philippians 4 a bit more. I do want us to reflect on peace with our unbelieving neighbor, those who do not know the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the context is within the church, within the covenant community, how we're conducting ourselves before one another. But Scripture has much to say about God's people as they relate to the world. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:9, what does he say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As if we needed more support for the idea that having the fruit of peace is an evidence of who we are, a new creation under the age of the world to come. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. 1 Timothy 2, Paul urges that we pray for those placed in authority over us, saying that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What an occasion for witnessing this is. Seeking horizontal peace, so far as it depends on us, not on the other, on us. As a new creation people, we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit to people who want nothing to do with the Spirit. The world will hate us. The world will be contentious, be in enmity with us because of who we are as those called by God. But in our strivings for peace, so far as it depends on us, again, not at the expense of truth, we point to the Prince of Peace. You know, I want to try to repair this relationship. Maybe it was caused by me, maybe caused by the other. And the reason why I want to bring about reconciliation is because I have a Savior who has reconciled me to the Father. Think about how the Spirit might be able to use that in interactions with unbelieving coworkers, with unbelieving family members, spouses, other loved ones. Because the Lord Jesus has reconciled us, I want to be reconciled here. Those who belong in the present evil age won't understand. They might think we're a little weird for doing that or for saying that. But it could be an opportunity that the Spirit provides for you to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so finally, we'll consider the third aspect of peace, that of internal peace. So we have vertical peace, we have horizontal, then we have internal peace. What do we think about, if I were to say, what is the opposite of peace? Sorry?
Strife,
okay.
Turmoil,
yep. How about peace as a feeling? Something that they you feel you know, in yourself. Stress, okay. Does anxiousness come to mind? Does fear come to mind? Now, all these aspects of peace, these are things that we might struggle with in our Christian walk, but I think internal peace is one that kind of pops up again and again. We're met with a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear, afraid of the unknown, afraid of a diagnosis that you didn't expect, news of a loved one dying, losing a job. It's understandable to be afraid. It's understandable, and it is good to lament in seasons of great loss and tribulations. But in the midst of it, Scripture reminds us of the peace we have in Christ. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What sort of peace is in reference here? The tranquility that is ministered to believers to sustain them in life. To quote from our Confessional Standards, sort of Catechism 36, what are the benefits in this life that do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, sanctification? And the benefits are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. To give one final word on our internal peace, our Lord speaks to us through Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Why are we to be anxious about the material needs that we have when we have a Father who cares even for the birds? If he takes care of the birds, he will certainly take care of his children. One who is in the flesh, but not keeping in step with the Spirit, is completely preoccupied with the material, that which he can see. Their chief end, their hope, is here. And so if here is missing, they're in desolation. But for those keeping in step with the Spirit, we know that this is not all there is, but we have a great promise and an inheritance to come. This is not all there is to the story. And if our God promises to take care of us by means of a resurrection of the body, of glorification, a new heaven and earth, how would He not take care of our needs here? And so what are we to do instead of being anxious? The Lord tells us we seek the kingdom of God. We seek the eschatological kingdom of God that will be coming to us. A world where peace and righteousness dwells. And so what can we do for this internal peace in those seasons of trials and where it's hard to fight for that peace? We meditate on God's word. And yeah, we've said this, I think, each week, but we can't stress the importance of that. While not trying to minimize those occasions where fear and anxiety is understandable, we do know what? That God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, of love, of self-control. We can add a spirit of peace in there. And the other fruit that we will look at. There is much to be concerned about in this present evil age, but we are united with our Savior, and He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Secondly, we pray. We pray as a means of grace. The Lord is able to use these times of sweet communion with our God for our good. Prayer is a privilege that we have, and so often we treat it as a duty, solely a duty. And yes, prayer is something we must do, but think of how that might change your prayer life if you think of it, yes, as a duty, but primarily a privilege, something we are able to do, that we get to do. And even on a subjective level, we may begin to feel better. Why? Because we've humbled ourselves before God. We've brought to mind God's faithfulness to us in past occasions. We've laid before Him our burdens and our petitions in the name of our Lord. It's not some sort of magic trick that'll make things feel better. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But don't downplay what the Lord might be able to do in these times of communion, reading His word, praying, being prostrate before Him. And so I leave you with the words of Isaiah 26, verses 3 through 4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. A peace that reminds you of who you are in Christ. A peace in knowing He has saved us body and soul. A peace that pursues harmony with one another. And a peace that reaches out even to our enemy with an open hand instead of a clenched fist. And when Christ returns, we will know that peace in its breadth, in its beauty, and we will feel that peace. So even when you don't feel that peace now, what is best is yet to come. Any final questions or final thoughts on peace as a fruit of the Spirit? I hope that's not a bad sign. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the peace that is ours by means of the work of our Lord Jesus. Lord, what a wonderful truth it is, and we pray that you may empower us by the Holy Spirit to pursue peace with one another, to fight for peace in ourselves. In those seasons of discouragement, we ask that your word may be a balm to the soul, that your Spirit may comfort us, may lift our head up, may help us to see the Lord Jesus reigning as our King, ruling and defending us. As we continue on this journey, help us to pursue the bonds of peace and the unity of the church for your good, for your glory, that the gospel may not be hindered, but that many may see these fruits as a testimony of the newness in life that we have in our Lord, your Son. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.